You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Thank you, Daryl, very much for inviting me to speak. Thank you all at Liberty Grace. It's always a pleasure to be able to open the Bible to you. Although you're the ones who've been looking at the Bible, haven't you? And I think it's an incredible challenge that you've all taken up to read through the Bible in Lent. And if you've been up to speed, you'll see from the screen that you've been looking at the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. And Daryl gave me the topic, will God give up on his people? Will there be a return of hope? So in this series, you've been looking at these key things. You've been looking at the story of Scripture, which is the story of God, the world, and God's answer to the human predicament. And that's what we're going to be looking at these major prophets. Now, I've called them major, not just me, but everybody does, because of length more than anything else. Next week, you'll be looking at the so-called minor prophets. They're just as important. It is the Word of God. But these major prophets do have a lot of content, and they're greatly quoted. So Isaiah, for example, is quoted over 150 times in the New Testament. Tremendous amount of information there. When you look at the prophets, it's really important to see that they are doing two things. In fact, modern-day prophets are exactly the same. You are both foretelling and forthtelling. And foretelling is when you talk about something that's going to happen in the future. It could be later on today, or it could be next month, or next year, or hundreds of years later. And forthtelling is telling what the situation is right now. It's discernment. And in these difficult days that we're in, they're both very important, but I think forthtelling, speaking into today, is really important. Be praying for prophets in your community. So what I want to do is, first of all, do an overview of these three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I'm going to spend most of my time on the overview in Isaiah. And you can see on the screen that we think that his prophetic time was between 760 and 698 BC. So he had a long time when he was prophesying, about 602 years. And verse 1 tells us really all we need to know about the background for Isaiah. He tells us about himself. It's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, so we know his dad's name, saw. Now, when he talks about Judah and Jerusalem, it means that Isaiah was prophesying to the southern kingdom. Remember that Israel broke into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon, and the southern kingdom had Jerusalem and the temple. And he is prophesying to that group of people during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His prophetic word was greatly influenced, though, by an event that happened in the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, the superpower of the day, came in and they completely destroyed the northern kingdom, including the capital city, Samaria, and they took all the people there off into captivity, scattered them throughout the empire, their empire, and that was it. And so with that as the background, the build-up to that and that event, what Isaiah is doing is he's both forthtelling to the southern kingdom, look, learn from your neighbors, don't make the mistakes they're doing, don't do that, keep focused on the Lord God, which they weren't doing, by the way, but he kept telling them to do that, and he was foretelling, he's going to say, saying, if you don't get this right, then actually what's going to happen is it's going to happen to you. And so if you break down the book of Isaiah into two sets of chapters, the first 39 and the last 27, the first 39 chapters, 1 to 39, in general, are all leading up to the exile of Judah, which eventually completely happened in 587, 586 BC, when the new empire, the Babylonians, came in, completely destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took people captive back to Babylon. They'd made some earlier forays and taken other people captive, as we will see later on in this talk. So he is foretelling about this event going to take place over 100 years after he is prophesying, but he's warning them. Chapters 40 to 66, however, look beyond the exile. This is where God gives hope. He says, well, okay, you're going to go into exile, I'm telling you that, but there will be good stuff happening, and it particularly focuses on the anticipated coming Messiah. So just a couple of things to look at was on this topic of foretelling. Take, for example, this amazing set of prophecies that Isaiah has about a king called Cyrus. In chapter 44, verse 28, and chapter 45, 1 and 13, he talks about a king called Cyrus who will give the order for the Jews to return from exile back to Jerusalem. And that event actually happened. So we think Isaiah prophesied this around 712 BC. King Cyrus was king in 536 BC when he actually gives the permission to go back. That's an incredible piece of prophecy if you think about it. 186 years, he gets the name right, he gets everything right. Well, God does. That's a good prophet. A sign of a good prophet is it gets it right. In the second part of the Isaiah, when it looks forward to the Messiah, we have what are called the four servant songs. They're suffering servant, and they look at the Messiah. The Jews in Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day, and indeed today, are waiting for the Messiah. And most of the time, they're waiting for a conquering Messiah. A Messiah who's going to come in and kick out whatever occupying power there is and replace it with a kingdom similar to that which David enjoyed and which they enjoyed under David. When they were the kingpins, they were the superpowers, and the Israelites ruled. That's what they're looking for. These four suffering servant songs give a very different picture of the Messiah. And it's incidentally why, if you talk to Jews today, many of them aren't even aware of them. Because it doesn't fit what they want. They want to have this conquering Messiah. If the fourth servant song, I think, is probably the most well-known, and perhaps the most important. I wouldn't want to judge the other ones, but it's very important. You can read it from chapter 52, verse 13, and all the way through chapter 53. It gives a very accurate description of a physical crucifixion. What is amazing about that is that that prophecy happened about 100 years before crucifixion became the main means of capital punishment. It was relatively unknown, and yet Isaiah gets it exactly right. Of course, beyond that, it's a picture of the Messiah's crucifixion. We'll call him Jesus. It makes it easier to understand. And what he's going to achieve spiritually. So we're going to just read, I'm going to look at, you can read along with me if you want to. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 53. But he, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is an extraordinary prophetic word about what Jesus is going to do on the cross as he substitutes himself for you and me. As he pays in full for our transgressions or iniquities, as it's called here, he takes the punishment upon himself. And the result is you and I receive peace. He brought us peace, shalom, real deep peace. Now, throughout this talk, unashamedly, I'm going to refer to New Testament passages, particularly I'm going to finish looking at Jesus, because the New Testament is the fulfillment of the old, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it. So we've got to keep our focus that way. Here you see in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, and here's that phrase, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and you receive the peace that Isaiah was prophesying about in chapter 53. Okay, I said I'd be a bit longer on Isaiah, briefly looking at Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. Jeremiah prophesies for a bit shorter time, 629 to 587 BC. He's known as the weeping prophet. He had a very difficult time. He's based in Jerusalem, and he's constantly telling everybody, unless you shape up, unless you turn back to the Lord, he's going to ship you out. And he actually names it. The Babylonians are going to come and take you. And he was just branded a traitor. The king doesn't like him. No one likes him. He gets put in prison. He gets beaten up. It's a really nasty job to have, particularly when you know that you're right. Here, after Jerusalem is destroyed in 587, 586 BC, we get Jeremiah's last prophetic word, which is or statement, which is Lamentations. And it's a very joyful book. It's a funeral dirge. It's really just a lamenting, a dreadful of what's happened. It's a dreadful indictment. It's not Jeremiah saying, I told you so. It's a broken heart for what happens when we turn away from the Lord. And then Ezekiel, he prophesies even short amount of time, 595 to 574 BC. We think that he was taken captive from Jerusalem about 598, 599, when the Babylonians made one of those earlier forays in. So he's not prophesying in Jerusalem. He's prophesying in exile in Babylon. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. He gets asked to do some crazy things by the Lord, and he does them all. And we're going to look at him a little bit more detail later on. Okay, so there's our overview. Now, the key theme I want to make of this talk is this: God's holiness. God is holy. The most common meaning of the word holy in Scripture is set apart. Our sinfulness, we are set apart from God because we are not holy. We're messed up in how we live, and we're messed up in our position, wrong relationship with God. And then how these two opposites could possibly be resolved. And we'll start going back to Isaiah by looking at Isaiah's call. A very, very important set of verses occur in chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 1 to 8. It's his call and his anointing. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." So we're looking at God's holiness. And here we see this threefold statement: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That is God's greatest characteristic. Some people today like to say, well, God is love. That's the one they want to hold on to in 1 John chapter 4, conveniently forgetting that earlier on in the letter, John has written, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So yes, God is love, but God is holy, and his love is a holy love. If it was just love, he would turn a blind eye to evil things. He said, well, I'm going to love them anyway. But a holy God cannot do that. In a moral universe, a holy God says every bill has to be paid. Jesus pays it all. So God's love is a holy love, and God's wrath is a holy wrath, and God's jealousy is a holy jealousy, and God's mercy is a holy mercy. You know, when Jesus taught us how to pray, he said to his disciples, say these words, "Father in heaven, holy is your name. Holy is your character." We must never forget that. If you'd done a straw poll in Isaiah's day, maybe said to people, you know, who are the holy people in the land? I think the odds are pretty high that everybody would have written down Isaiah in that top list. Maybe that Isaiah would have done, I don't know. But people have said, he's the holy person. Isaiah comes into the presence of God. And one thing he becomes acutely aware of is he is not holy. He is, whatever the opposite is, sinful. It's awful. He becomes increasingly aware that even the very best that he would have thought about himself is egregious in God's eyes. He is filthy, worse than that. This is a really important message we need to understand. We might try and pat ourselves on the back. We might try and dilute it. We might try and make ourselves feel good. The reality is, no one is holy, not one. And he cries out, "Woe to me, I'm stuffed." Not quite what he says, but it's, "I am done. Not only am I unclean, but everybody I'm with is unclean. Not one of us has any hope at all." Oh my goodness. And then God moves. You see, once Isaiah realizes that he cannot save himself, we discover that God is the one who always takes the action. And a heavenly being picks up a coal, it's symbolic, and touches his lips, and he is both cleansed and atoned. He's cleansed, his sinfulness is cleaned up, all the things he'd done wrong, and he's atoned, he's allowed, he's enabled to come into right relationship with the Lord God. Now, didn't happen by the coal, and it was always a vision. But how it happened was by the cross of Jesus Christ. Because whilst we are beneficiaries of this cross that goes 2,000 years into the future, thank you, Lord, hallelujah, it also goes back into the past. And whilst Isaiah did not know anything about that cross, he was the recipient of it, of God's great mercy. And this is what happens. The moment you get into a position of right relationship with the Lord, your ears are opened. I believe that the Lord God was speaking to the council of heaven. This is the moment when suddenly Isaiah hears. He hears God saying, who are we going to send? Who can take this message out there? And immediately he says, send me, I'm here. Because that's what you do, isn't it? Once you've received grace, once you've received love, once you've received forgiveness, once you've seen the Lord, once you've touched Jesus, once you've tasted that he's good, you want to say, I'm in. Send me. I can't bear the thought that no one else would hear this. Let's see this work out in a New Testament passage. I've been preaching through Luke here at Light on the Hill. There's that story of Peter and Jesus in a boat, and Jesus says to Pete, throw the net out. And he looks at Jesus and he says, you're not a fisherman. This is the wrong time of day and the wrong depth of water, but because you say so. And he throws the net out, gets a supernatural, miraculous catch of fish. He knows that can only be God. Peter's immediate reaction is, you are Lord. He calls him Lord. But look at the actual words. Go away from me, Lord. You'd have thought you'd be like, I'm all over Jesus like a bad suit. But no, because the moment you come into God's presence, you become increasingly aware, acutely aware of your sinfulness. I am a sinful man. I can't be in your presence. Same as Isaiah. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The cross will reach to you as well. Come, follow me. And Pete, he leaves behind the catch of fish. He leaves behind everything because once you've tasted Jesus, you're going to follow him. It's a sign that you're in the kingdom. So come back to the question that we've been looking at. Has God given up on his people? Here's the question. Has he given up? Constantly, they refuse to follow the Lord God. Well, Jeremiah gives us some statements of hope. In chapter 29, verse 10, he makes it clear that the exile is not going to be permanent. It's coming. He keeps saying it's going to happen, but it won't be permanent. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And that's what happened under King Cyrus. Now, God will punish, but his mercy is greater. It's not a permanent thing. Second, the Lord gives us hope in the midst of intense loss and suffering. You know, we're struggling as a community, as a country, as a global community in this pandemic. We need hope at these times. These are the only verses we'll look at from Lamentations. But in the middle of this funeral dirge, we get these words of hope. Verse 21, chapter 3. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Jeremiah's writing this as he's looking at the ruins of the country. Instead, he says, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait on him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah says to himself and to the people, you keep your eyes on a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. You encourage to wait confidently for the Lord. He will come. There is salvation promised. And the third area of hope is the new covenant. Chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, are so important, these verses, that the writer of Hebrews actually quotes them twice in chapter 8 and chapter 10 of his letter. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. In other words, with all of my people, not just the separate nations, but with all people. Verse 32, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So it won't be like the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai, which we sum up with the Ten Commandments, but all those other laws as well. Good laws, God couldn't give bad laws, they're always perfect. But the problem with the laws is we can't keep them. The standard is perfection. That's one problem. The second problem is that even in the breaking of them, we feel condemned and guilty, but we don't get any better. The law doesn't help me get better. It just shows me how wrong and how badly that I have lived. So it's not going to be like those external laws. It's going to be like this, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So this new covenant is going to internalize the law. God's going to put it in our minds, write it on our hearts. It's going to become a part of our DNA, part of who we are. So we'll want to do it because it's part of us. It'll be part of who we are. It's now not something outside that we're going to try and do and learn. It's going to be who we are. And the result, we read, will be a genuine relationship with the Lord. And how on earth can that happen? What's going to look like? Well, he continues, no longer will they teach their neighbors say to one another, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In other words, no longer will you need a Moses, an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, Ezekiel to hear what God is saying, pass it on to you, sort of third hand, second hand. I don't know how that works. Whatever it is, not first hand. No longer will you need that. But everybody, least to greatest, poor and rich, educated and uneducated, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter who, everybody will come to know the Lord. How can that be? Well, he continues, for I will forgive their wickedness and remembers their sins no more. Looking forward to the cross, looking forward to that moment when Jesus takes on himself the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, remember, and allows us to have reconciliation. So, that's a look at Jeremiah. Now I want to focus on Ezekiel, and then I'm going to tie it up with Jesus at the end. Ezekiel ties these themes together. This is my confession point. Promise you won't tell anybody else this, he says on a general video. Ezekiel was the last book of the Bible I ever read all the way through. I really struggled with it, and I really honestly couldn't get past chapter 1. I read chapter 1, and whether you've read it, it's a picture of the glory of God, and then you've got these four living creatures with four faces, and they're sort of hovering up and moving around. It all looked really odd. And then they've got two wheels next to them, which is wheels inside wheels, and the wheels are covered with eyes, and they hover and move too. And I would read that, and I would go like, I have no idea what you're smoking, Ezekiel. I don't get it. And it was a stumbling block. Fortunately, there was a wiser person around who said, okay, Pete, you really need to get simple with this. This is a very simple picture. It's a message of the glory of God. And what this simple picture is in chapter 1, it got me through the chapter, and I could read the rest of the book, was this. God is not geographically limited. That's the simple message. You see, in those days, people believed that the gods that they worshipped in their countries they were in were geographically limited. There was a powerful God in this country, but not powerful in another one. That's where another god ruled. And the danger for the Jews was they began to believe that about the Lord God. So God is in Jerusalem, in the temple. That's where he rules. What happens when the temple is destroyed? Oh, my goodness. What's happening? Is our God being defeated? What happens if you are exiled to a different country? Does that mean that God isn't your God there? Remember, in their memory, they've been 430 years in Egypt as slaves. What goes on? And Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon, in a different country. And he gets this opening vision where God reassures him, and he can reassure those that he's called to minister to, that God is still sovereign. that God's glory is there, God's presence is active. But before he gets to the good news, Ezekiel has this horrific vision in chapter 10, verse 18, of the glory of the Lord departing the temple and Jerusalem. That is the moment when God's patience runs out. And this is the truth. Some people think that God will just be infinitely patient, but we've already seen that his character is holy. Patience is part of it, but there's a moment where he says, I'm done. He gave us free will. And he says, at some point, you will get your way. We should be saying to the Lord, not my will be done, but yours. But eventually, he says, but your will be done. And he removed from us his hand of mercy, his hand of protection, and his hand of provision. That's what we're seeing as a country, by the way, as we've continuously said and repeatedly said to the Lord God, get out of our country. Get out of our schools, get out of our politics, get out of our businesses, get out. Eventually, he says to Canada, your will be done. He says that to every individual. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it's given for a person to live once, die, face judgment. At that point, when you face judgment, whether you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord or you refused him, will be what you're judged on. And if you accept him as Lord, then he will welcome you to spend an eternity with himself. If you refused him, then he will say, then your will be done. Your will be done, and you'll be exiled from him. So what does this part of the story teach us about God? That he is holy, and that he will judge evil. He will not turn a blind eye to it. But also that he is rich in mercy, and abounding in grace. Come back to the title of this talk, Will God Give Up on His People? And as we read through the rest of Ezekiel, we come to this wonderful conclusion. No, he will not. And the last chapters of Ezekiel are full of visions of restoration and hope. And in these difficult times, we need to hold on to the Word of God exactly like this. There's restoration and there's hope. Chapter 36, there's a vision of the people of God being transformed from within. Verses 26 and 27, God speaking, I will give you, the word you there in Hebrew is plural, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to do it with some heart surgery on you. And I'll put my spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Remember, we saw in Jeremiah 31 that he was going to write these laws in our hearts, put them in our minds. This is how he's going to do it with the Holy Spirit. But more than that, the Holy Spirit's going to move us, empower us to live out these laws. It's going to be how we want to live. We're going to desire to do that. We move to the next chapter, chapter 37. We have a picture of a valley of dry bones, just bones. God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? He says, I don't know, only you know, Lord. He says, well, prophesy to the bones. And he does, and the bones begin to come together, and then flesh comes on them, but they still have no life. And then God says to Ezekiel, prophesy, the Spirit of God will come. And the Spirit of God comes upon the bones, and they become a mighty army of living beings, because God brings life where there's death, there's hope. And chapters 40 to 42, Ezekiel has this extraordinary vision of the temple being fully restored. The glory of the Lord returns in chapter 43. There's hope being restored. And in chapter 47, where I want to finish my look at Ezekiel, we have this amazing promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Jews believe. We're not reading into it from a Christian perspective. The Holy Spirit coming like a river flowing from the temple. Remember, they believe the temple was the place where God's manifest presence is. And so what they see is this Holy Spirit comes, and it starts as a stream from the temple, and it gets bigger and wider so no person can cross it. Verse 8, the person who's helping and leading Ezekiel through this vision says, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah where it enters the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, if you know, is one of the lowest points on earth. The River Jordan flows in fresh water, but then it becomes really salty because the water can't run out. It just evaporates. Nothing can live there. It's a picture, by the way, of a human being. If you're always receiving and never giving, you're dead. When it empties, though, this river, when it empties into the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. How can that be? Well, this is the picture of the Holy Spirit. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings life. There'll be a large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Isn't that great news? Where the Holy Spirit flows, there's life. So what does this part of the story teach us about humanity? Looking at all of these great prophets, well, it reminds us again that we are unholy, absolutely. But it also challenges us because we were created with needs that only God can fulfill. And every time these people ignore the prophets and they go off and they worship other gods, what they're actually doing is trying to get their needs fulfilled by worshiping something else. We need crops. We'll worship Baal. Baal is the god of weather. We're going to get good weather. We'll worship Asherah. Asherah is the god of fertility. We're going to get crops. They're trying to get their needs met, but they're not coming to the one who can provide. So when the Father designed you and me, created us, he intentionally created us with needs. That wasn't a mistake, but with needs that only he can fulfill in holy ways. Third thing we see from this is that God loves us. He still loves the people. Jesus proves this by dying for us on the cross, and Jesus is the answer to all of the issues. Jesus is always the answer. So that's where we're going to finish, looking at Jesus, the fulfillment of some of these prophecies, particularly that last one from Ezekiel 47. What we need to do is we need to go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a great Jewish feast. It's 8 days long, and its climax is the eighth day. On the eighth day of the feast, the high priest would leave the temple with two big golden jugs, go down to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, fill both the jugs up with water, and return back to the temple singing these words, "With joy we brought forth the waters of salvation." The high priest would come into the temple and symbolically pour out both of these jugs of water at the same time as someone reads out Ezekiel 47, the river that flows from the temple. Wherever it goes, it brings life. And effectively, what the high priest is doing is he's symbolically starting the river. Saying, "Come on, Lord, you prophesied, do this." And as I told you, they believed that this river represents the Holy Spirit. On that last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, stands up and he says these words in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And just in case you think I'm making this up, John helpfully tells us in verse 39, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So Jesus stands up on that day, and effectively he says to everyone, yes, God is going to fulfill that prophecy. And John the Baptist already said, the one, the Messiah, you'll know the Messiah, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. But this prophecy will not be fulfilled in a place, the temple. It's fulfilled in a person, me, says Jesus. So let's look at that invitation as we come to a close. First of all, it's open to anyone. No restrictions. Everyone is open, Jews and Gentiles, religious and non-religious, messed up and all got it together, whatever it might be. And no limit or restriction of what you are thirsty for. Whatever you're thirsting for, come to Jesus. Whatever it is, says Jesus, don't try and quench these thirsts yourself. That's the mistake that they were making in those other days, went after other gods. That's the mistake we can make today. So whatever you're thirsty for, whatever you're craving, whatever you're longing for, whatever you're yearning for, whatever you're desperate for, go to Jesus with it. Okay, whether it's good or bad, whether it's selfish or altruistic, whether it's small or great, go to Jesus. So let me really put it out there. Maybe it'll shock some people. But you might be sitting at your home and no one can see you, and you are craving drugs. You're addicted to it. You need drugs. It's a thirst. It overwhelms you, doesn't it? Great. You've identified it. Do you know what? Go to Jesus with it. Or maybe you're craving alcohol or sex or money or power or fame, likes, revenge, possessions, whatever it is. God designed you with needs. Remember that. Well, go to Jesus, who is God. Go to Jesus with them. Or maybe you want to dress it up as not so awful. Maybe you want blessing, affirmation, security, safety, acceptance, friendship. I mean, it doesn't matter, does it? You were created that way. You want belonging and purpose. You want significance and self-worth. You want satisfaction. You want meaning. You want pleasure. You want influence. You want love. Of course you do. Well, you know the answer. Bring them all to Jesus and drink the living water of eternal life. Drink the water of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, Jesus won't give us the evil stuff, but he will satisfy every thirst that we've got with the Holy Spirit. He's holy. It's good. It's refreshing. Follower of Jesus, every day, come to him with every thirst that you've got, every concern, everything, and trust that he will provide and he will quench and he will equip in the power of the Spirit. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is challenging and truthful. Thank you that it shows us what is real, that you are holy and we are not. But thank you that it constantly reminds us of hope, that you haven't left us and abandoned us, that you came, Jesus, you came and died for us. And thank you, you promised us the Holy Spirit. We ask now that you'd send your Holy Spirit upon us. Fill us afresh. We bring to you every thirst that we have. We choose to come to you and only you, confident that you will quench those thirsts, that you will fill us afresh and anew, that you will give us life in all its fullness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.